shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee.
Singing, let's get around and shake someone's hand.
God over, that I am not under the bondage of sin anymore. And I'm still amazed that Jesus would pay a debt I could not afford. And I've never got past that I'm free at last from the sin that made me a slave.
Good evening. Let's continue to praise our Lord and Savior with my trust. Page 338, singing at Calvary, the first, third, and last verse.
Years are spent in vanity and pride, caring not the Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden soul found liberty at Calvary. Third verse. Now I give to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden soul found liberty. Salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to men. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied too.
And from there, let's turn to page 511. 511, sing the first, second, and third verse of Now I Belong to Jesus. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power, no evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. For the years of time alone, but for eternity. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong. And by singing the chorus, Alleluia, page 91.
This evening. Father God, thank you for this night you've given us, Lord, to come into your house, to sing, Lord, unto you. Lord, lifting up our voice in song, Lord, preparing our hearts as we look through your word tonight. Father, we ask for your grace and mercy to open our hearts and our understanding tonight through your word. Father, we ask these things tonight in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this evening. If you'll turn with me to the book of Isaiah, we start our sermon series through the book of Isaiah tonight. Looking at two chapters tonight, going through and looking at some key spots of each of these chapters as we go through Isaiah 1 and 2. There'll be some weeks that are more in-depth than others. But here we're giving really a summation and getting into the book. We are very glad tonight to have the Bushy family with us, missionaries, the Rock of Ages Ministries, I think that's what it's called, the Prison Ministries, and they were with our friends over at Lighthouse Baptist Church in Xenia this morning, one of the churches that helped us get started and supported us, Pastor Josh Bevan, and so good to have them here with us tonight, and then to have Cam and Mary here, one of their staff men, and Mary's sister Elizabeth, right? That's biblical, you know. Did you guys know that? I figured you did. So good to have you guys here tonight. Good to have our friend Leslie here tonight with us as well, with Brother Erickson and the fam. So good to have you all here this evening. We have Awana going on in the nursery, and so we're going to have a good night here in the house of the Lord. One of the interesting things that happened this morning at church is one of the ladies that got saved just a couple of weeks ago after this morning's message about service and separation came up to me and said, what can I do to help? And so I said, well, the first thing you can do is get baptized. She said, oh, I can do that? Yes, let's talk about it a little bit more. And so hopefully that happens. We do have a baptism next week, praise the Lord. So we'll work on her, but she wants to serve. And so I think that's exciting to start off that way. So we pray for her. So pray for Sister Stacy as she's been coming. And she brought her Bible that we gave her. I saw she had her Bible in hand this morning. You know that fires the preacher up when you bring a physical Bible with you to church. You know, I know a lot of people do electronic Bibles, and that's between you and the Lord. But when somebody walks in with that good old King James Bible in their hands, that black-bound red-letter edition, it fires the independent Baptist preacher up. Amen. It might make me grow hair. If they do it, no, I doubt it. That's probably, good as it is, probably not going to give me any hair. But I'm excited about that. So you pray for Stacy. Pray for all those folks. Miss Misty that got saved, Sierra's mom on Easter, and all those folks. And I got a little young guy, a third grader, who made a profession on Easter I'm going to be talking to. And so we got a lot of people that are in that scope right now of salvation and getting them translated over into the Lord's work, into his church and baptism and those things. So exciting news. But we look here at Isaiah. Isaiah is one of my favorite books of the Bible. I shudder to say this because I'm not sure you'll come back on Sunday nights, but it really could take me 2 or 3 years to go through the book of Isaiah. It just might. When I read it, everybody just thinks the preacher reads his Bible, you know, 30 times a year, and that's not necessarily true for any preacher. I have read the Bible all the way through several times, but there's been times in my life where I've only read Isaiah in a year, where I've studied Isaiah out so deeply. And it's because I've always seen Isaiah, and it's not new to me, but Isaiah really is a mini Bible. It is picked out that way. It's not a coincidence that Isaiah 66 chapters or 66 books, just like the entire Bible are 66 chapters or Bible books, I should say. And so it's a mini Bible, and his name means the Lord saves. And so even though Isaiah is a prophet and probably what we would call the most major of the prophets, not in importance but in length certainly, but a lot of things are rooted off of Isaiah. Jesus' first sermon out of the book of Luke was preached out of Isaiah. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah when Philip came to the chariot and said, "Do you even know what you're reading?" and led him to the Lord out of that book. Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any other book of the Bible other than the book of Psalm. And so it's really important, I believe, the book of Isaiah, that we see it and that we understand it to a certain level because there's so much in it. We know so much about Jesus' first advent because of the book of Isaiah. We think about Isaiah 7:14. We know that a virgin shall conceive, right? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and call his name Emmanuel. We know in Isaiah 9, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. We know all these what we would call and deem Christian Christmas verses. But Isaiah, as I said this morning, speaks more about Jesus' second coming, what hasn't happened yet, than he does even his first coming. Very important book. So these first 39 chapters, Isaiah also, in his time, speaks of the things that happen and the warning of the Babylonian captivity that's coming. Then those last 26, Old Testament and New Testament, about the 39 chapters being kind of the bondage of the law, and the last 27, the freedom of grace, where we all live, praise be to God. In Isaiah, we get capstone verses, but we also get very much about who God is. Isaiah speaks more about Jehovah God than any other book of the Bible. But he also speaks of the redemption of the people of Israel and ultimately of the nations. If you're here saved tonight, Isaiah saw you. Now, I don't know that he saw you by face or by name, but he saw that there would be nations of people, Gentiles, get saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, by the Savior, by Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah saw that way back when, 700 years before Christ ever came to earth, Isaiah was prophesying these things. So the book of Isaiah is very important and unique in several ways, but I want you to look in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll look in verse 1 this evening. Isaiah 1, verse 1. I'm going to skip around. Of course, on Sunday nights, the verses don't appear on your screen, so that way you have to bring that old Bible with you, amen? And you can look at it for yourself and mark in it and write in it and keep notes. And again, this is more of a summation. This first 2 weeks will be the quickest I ever preach. I promise you that, the first 2 weeks of Isaiah. And then after that, don't know where we're headed. So you just put your seatbelt on, and it might take me, it really might. Romans took me 2 years. Isaiah might take me 2 or 3 years to get through. But I promise you this, if you get bored with the book of Isaiah, you got issues. You got problems if you can get bored with it. And like I said, it's hard for a preacher to mess up the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So we see he is prophesying in the reigns of four different kings of Judea or Judah and Jerusalem specifically. And we know that Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings of all Israel. And then we know Ahaz, maybe the absolute worst king of Jerusalem or Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Wow. Sounds like my life story. Not really. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. He says, Israel doesn't even know who their God is anymore. They have forgotten. Have you ever made the statement to your children, do you know who your mother is? I am your mother. Listen to me. God's saying, you don't even know who I am anymore. You've gotten so far in rebellion and sin that you don't even realize anymore that I am your God. He says, even the dumb ox knows his owner. Living in the country, it's kind of neat when you feed horses and you take that weed out to them. Horses will come up when they see their owner coming. Before the owner even gets there, they take the old Quaker Oats box and you kind of shake it, and that horse will come up there and start seeing and neighing that it's time to eat. And even if you're not the owner, if you just have what the owner's stead is, if you have that Quaker Oats and you shake it, the horse will believe that it's certain things. But Israel had been so blinded, so dumb. I say this, church, as I preach through this book and teach and preach at the same time, sometimes we become like that. We forget who our God is. We forget the one who has the blood. God, the Father, from whom all blessings flow. We forget where our sustenance, where our real security comes from. And we look to worldly means and other things, and we don't see it the way that we should, that God is the sustainer of life, that God is the giver of all things good, and God is the only one who is worthy and due our praise. Then he says in verse 4, ah. I like when the Bible does stuff like that. Ah. You know, it's like that when you take a big drink of Coke, you know. Ah. But in this way, Isaiah's doing it kind of like, God's telling him, he's like, ah. Ah. It's neat. This is why I like the King James Bible so much. You can't get that in every version of the Bible because sometimes, you know, it'll stay right there. Just will pass that and say, a sinful nation. But it's different when it says, ah, because it's like this, ah. Sinful nation. It gives you the emotion. It grips your spirit that God is disgusted by his own people not knowing him. He says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. They were once going this way, and they, see, that's why when we say you need to repent, you need to do a 180, we don't say a 360. Because a 360 means you were standing here in sin and you turned around and you're still in sin. We just want you to turn away from sin and then stay away from sin, right? I hear people say that. I say, well, you need to do a complete 360. That doesn't make any sense. I'm going to need you to go to geometry school, but we're in Bible class, so let's get back here. During these reigns, the wickedness, the evil that takes place, and Isaiah is prophesying, God is going to captivate you with a foreign land. He's going to come in and break up your land and captivate you, deport you, take you away if you'll not get right. Ah, your sin is so disgusting, but they would not hear God. We've been through the minor prophets, and a lot of what we study in the minor prophets are things that Isaiah prophesied would happen, then they did happen, and then the minor prophets are talking about the deliverance and the things that are going to come after that. Look at verses 9 through 10. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. I love this verse because for a real Christian, you understand this. God's saying, your sin is just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah's sin. Now, we know what the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were. I'm not preaching on those tonight. But God doesn't give accusations. I want you to be very clear. Accuse is condemnations. God doesn't need to accuse you of anything because God already knows. When you accuse somebody, you're saying, I don't know, and there's going to be a trial. Well, God is the judge. He condemns you because he already knows you did it. It's not an accusation. He says, you are as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. But here's the worst part about it. Christian, this is what we're called. Our sin is so messed up. Our sin is so disgusting. He says, I would have wiped you away just like Sodom and Gomorrah if it weren't for my grace. He said, but I left a remnant. I left a little bit of people there so you could understand, so you could see, so that you could get back to me in grace, that you could have this. But it continues on in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. He says, he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I want you to think about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. If I came in here and I called you that, a derogatory name, this is the most derogatory thing you can say to an Israelite at the time. You're a Sodomite. If I came in here and called you a Sodomite, and I meant it, you'd be very disgusted by that. You'd be very hurt by that. And God is going in and saying, you Sodomites. If that doesn't change your heart, when God calls you that, you know one of the most heartbreaking things is? When a parent realizes, praise be to God, it's not my own children, but I've watched people grow up and their parents have to look at their child and go, they're a drug dealer. They're a rapist. They're a murderer. And the realization that comes when you sit there and you see them come through that visitation phone and they come to the realization that my kid's just not a very good person, and the heartbreak and the anguish upon that person. And that's what God is doing here. He's saying, I made you to be this, and you're Sodomites, you're disgusting, you're sinners, and you won't repent, you won't get right with me. And it's a breaking of the heart. And Isaiah is prophesying what will happen and the purpose of God's love, that he's got this covenant people, he's got these people, a remnant, but God is going to continue going on here in verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? It's what I talked about this morning. It really timed up well. He says, it doesn't matter if you're doing all these sacrifices. They're vain, they're useless, because what happened is the covenant laws, God's going to say here, let's read it, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams. You know what God says? I'm tired of them. I'm sick of it. You ever eaten so much that you didn't want to eat anymore, you were sick? Now that's called gluttony. It's a sin. Baptists don't like to preach about it too much. And I'll be the first to say I'm chief among sinners, you know what I mean? But you ever have to push back from the table and go, okay, I ate too much, but then it was so good you wanted another bite? Anybody? Yeah, I know. You eat something like that, boy, it make your tongue slap your brains out. But you know, God says, I'm full in the fat of the fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or of he goats. You know why that's so confusing? Because God's the one that told him to do that in the first place, in the law. He says, this is what you're supposed to do. This is how you're supposed to go through the law and these sacrifices. But now what happens is in verse 12, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. God says, it's disgusting to me because what you have done is you have began to worship the work and the works of the places, the palace of the temple. You begin to worship those sacrifices and offerings, but you're not really worshiping me. You're elevating the sacrifices as idols above the holy God. Listen to me very carefully. Isaiah is so prophetic, but it's so true. There are people who elevate the church. And now listen, I know I talked about service and separation this morning, but they'll elevate the church, the local body, or the preacher, or they'll elevate serving in the church. There'll be people that will only come to church on the day they're supposed to serve something. That's why our rule is, if you don't come to at least two services a week, then we don't want you to serve. Because if you're only coming to two services a week, or not to one service a week, and you're serving in it, you're never getting any church. The thing that annoys me the most, I'm always on my wife in a good way about it, is get out of the nursery and get to church. I don't want people to always be serving because that's vain oblation. If you're never getting the word of God, if you're never in church, if you can't. So some of you need to get off your tuchus and help serve in the nursery so that my wife can come to church. Amen. Don't get me started. And some of these other ladies and other people. Listen to me. So some of you need to get up and help in Awana so some of these other people that are serving morning and night can get out of Awana and come to church. But this is what happens. It's vain oblation because people say, well, it becomes an idol. I'll come and I'll do this. I'll come and do that. But I don't really want to be with the Lord because what they're saying is I would rather serve and do the offerings, the things I can touch, but the Lord I can't see and I don't hear his voice. And so it's not that big of a deal. And Isaiah is saying to them, hey, listen, it's making God sick. It's vain to God. It's useless to God. It's not really serving God. You know, yesterday was an amazing day. Brandon almost got fired. He's like, I did? He didn't even know. It's news to him. This is BNN, so I'm breaking news here. They had adopted a highway, and the first thing the youth group did was clean up the property. And so they did a phenomenal job. Our property looks good. They cleaned up all the trash. Yeah, give them a round of applause. That's good. That's good. Look at them. It's the last time you guys are ever getting a round of applause in your life, guys. I just say. No, they did a good job. Both these guys were here, and their sisters and their brothers, but they did a great job. But listen, when they were out there, they found a little snake. And they think I'm dumb. And so they had Andy come running in. They're like, Brandon needs you to get something. I was like, what does he need? And this is what, he sent the wrong two, right? He sent the wrong two spies. He didn't send Joshua and Caleb. He sent somebody else, right? They come in and they're like, it's something really high out in the yard he needs you to get. And none of us are tall enough. Well, I just mowed. I know what's out in the yard. There's nothing out there too tall for Brandon to get. And I was like, there's a snake out there. And they start giggling, of course, you know, eighth and seventh grade girl. And they know I'm afraid of snakes. I said, I'm not going out there. Y'all think I was born at night, not last night. And then, you know, they go outside and they're like, oh, whatever. And I guess it was just a little garter snake. I never saw it. I heard snake and I stayed right where I was at. You know what I mean? So I was like, they said, oh, Mr. Brandon did that, huh? I said, well, he doesn't even know that he doesn't have a job anymore. He doesn't know, but... But see, I knew I needed to keep a remnant of the people. So my grace, I allowed them to stay. Nancy, it was almost just you and me, sissy. It was almost just you and me at the staff meeting tomorrow. And then by God's grace. I say that and I bring that up. But you know what was funny is I watched them. And afterwards, I said all that. That had nothing to do with anything. I said all that to get to this. They had pizza afterwards. And they're eating that Domino's pizza. And 6 or 7 youth kids can demolish a couple of Domino's pizzas. I mean, it was phenomenal how quick. But then I look over, and, you know, eventually there's a couple pieces left, and they're full, and they're finished with it. And it's like, you know, there's chips out there. It's on the table, but they know it's time to back away from it, right? Because if to eat any more would make you sick, you would almost bust like a tick, right? You know, God's like, I have had so much of your sin. I've had so much of it. And now you've bringing these boxes of pizza to me and these chips, and there's so much around. And the pizza looked just as delicious as the first couple of slices, the ones that were left over. The chips were the same bags. The juice were the same. It's the same sacrifices, the same offerings. It's the same service, but it makes God sick, and he's full of it because he's had so much of it. And what that pizza did as far as nourishing those kids, it no longer nourished God. It no longer felt up God's praise. It no longer gave him a sense of these people really care about me or love me because their hearts were all wrong, as we saw in James 1 this morning. God says, I'm full. I don't want any more of that. Yes, it looks good on the outside. It's just pepperoni pizza, but I don't want any more of it because it's disgusting to me. I think it's interesting, too. The Mortons were here with the blacks, and my wife and I were here doing other stuff just because we were crazy. We wanted to do some work, but they give up a Saturday. Come, none of them have any teenagers, to come and be with our teenagers, which means a lot to me, having 3 of my own, to serve and pick up pizzas and drive and clean up and do whatever they can. And I look at that and I think to myself, see, that's not a vain offering or sacrifice. That's the kind of stuff God goes, you sacrifice something of your time, of your money. It costs them gas money to drive. They live where I live. It's a decent drive to get here. And God's pleased with that. But then there's other offerings that God looks at and says, I don't want any more of that. I don't want any more of that kind of sacrifice. And that's where the people of Israel are in chapter 1. Skip down to verse 17. But God, being who he is with his grace and his mercy, he says, learn to do well. See, God, I love this because it's not just inherent that we know how to do well. We have to learn to do well. We have to be taught, even in God's economy, when someone gets saved, they don't automatically know how to do it the right way. They have to be taught, and that's why we believe in what? Discipleship. We have to disciple them. We can't just leave them at the door of salvation. We must continue their journey, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, Jesus told us. We have to teach them the way it is. Sometimes it comes down to even the types of songs we listen to. Sometimes it goes down to even the types of books we read. You've heard me talk about stop listening to the right podcast because you don't know those people. They could be wicked people. You need to make sure you have the right podcast, the right people, the right preachers. Listen, it's so important that we disciple people on a personal level that we get down deep inside of them because they have to be taught. They have to learn to do well because doing well as a good moral person, moral humanism won't get you saved. And moral humanism won't please God. Serving God in the way that God asks you to serve, to know his statutes, his precepts, is the only way we can please God. And we all know that it all starts with faith because you can't please God without faith. Faith. Now he says, learn to do well. Seek judgment. Oh, this is what the church needs to hear. People, they flee from judgment. Can I just say this with all seriousness? Sometimes you're wrong. Sometimes you're wrong. Let's take an oath tonight. Everybody raise their right hand. And I just want you to say this out loud. Sometimes I am wrong. Honey, did you say it? Brother Carter, is the live stream rolling? I want to know if we see my wife. I just want to... I'm in so much trouble, Brother Chuck. I'm in so much trouble. After the service, I'm going to ask you and Deacon Harris if you'd lay hands on me and pray for my well-being for the rest of the... Sometimes we're wrong, guys. He said seek judgment. It's a weird statement. Nobody actually seeks getting in trouble or seeks... Nobody... He says... I need you to search yourself. Remember, David said, search me, oh God. I need you to search yourself and see where you're messed up so that you can do 1 John 1:9, the most incredible verse of the New Testament for the sinners after you're saved. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like that verse because I know I'm saved, but I don't believe in sinless perfection. I don't believe that after I get saved, I have to remain sinless for the rest of my life. If you can do it, good for you, but I'm not that guy. I struggle with my sin from time to time and have to fight it. I have to fight my flesh. But I'm so glad I can go to God and say, God, I'm really, really messed up and sorry, and I want to get it right, and God is faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me. He doesn't just leave me at forgiven, then he cleanses me. He starts teaching me how to get right again, creating in me a clean heart. Oh, God. See, it works so good. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Oh, I thought that was in our scriptures this morning. I didn't time this up. I knew I was doing Isaiah, but I didn't know that I was preaching that message in the series this morning until about 2 weeks ago, and it just matched up like this. That's how good God is. He don't need me. He says, Bryson, get out of the way, and I'll show you. Verse 18. Come now. You know this verse. You might underline or highlight it in your Bible if it's not. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Remember I told you I preached a message out of that? It's the only blood that doesn't stain. That blood washes away the stains. If you have blood on your sleeve, good luck getting it out. But this blood can take something dirty and make it as white as snow. Isn't that a special thing? It's contrary to human thought and process. It's natural that if we put red blood on a white shirt, it's going to be hard to get out. But God says, I'll take a black shirt, put red blood on it, and make the whole thing white. Yeah. Talk about a mighty God. Look at verse 20. He says, okay, in verse 17 through 18, he says, if we do good, if we live righteous, if we're living just, God will invite us to consider our ways and turn and repent and accept his grace. He says, if you'll do this, then this will happen. In verse 19, if you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. He says, if you do it, you're going to have good things. But then look at 20 through 26. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Oh, boy. So you have two options. You can accept the grace of God or reject it. You can have the good things or the bad. Verse 21. How is the faithful city, which is Jerusalem, becoming harlot? It's not a very nice word. But if you want me to make it dirtier for our language, then he says, how has this faithful city, Jerusalem, the city of kings, of King David, how has it become a whore? No one in this room would like to be called a whore. And that's exactly what God called his people. He said, you're whoring with all false gods, and you're whoring with evilness. You're whoring with your false sacrifices, and you're doing all these things, oblation out of obedience, but you're not really doing it with a heart. You don't care anything about me. You're doing it because you just like it. It needs to be done. You're all what we would call in the New Testament, you're all Pharisees. You have a form of godliness, but not the power thereof. God says you are whores. He says, and this city used to be full of judgment and righteousness, lodged in it, but now murders. You know anybody that used to be faithful and righteous and living their life for the Lord, and now they are completely away from God? He says, you were right, man. You were on the precipice. You were doing so good. That's more heartbreaking when you have somebody that's doing good for a long time, and then all of a sudden you can't find them serving the Lord. That's even more heartbreaking, isn't it? Let me say this correctly. I've never cried over a lost soul that went to hell that I didn't know. But I've shed many tears over people who I know have made a profession and lived their life for God, who have gotten out of church and stayed away from God, and now they even defame the name of God, and they make fun of people that go to church, and that hurts worse. God says it hurts worse. He's not talking about the heathen or the Gentile here. He's saying, my people, they knew me. They lived for me. And now they're completely away from me. Thy silver has become dross. This is a process of mixture. We could use the word alloys in some of this. You know, that sounds good for us mixing these metals, but here it's talking about weakening these things. They're not as strong as they used to be. Thy wine mixed with water. The word wine there specifically speaks of non-alcoholic in the Jewish community. He says, but now it's going to be mixed. You ever had grape juice and poured a whole bunch of water in it like you do for a little baby? If we had some lemonade, do it because that looks disgusting. But I remember this. When I was a kid, my mom, like, if we had some lemonade, and she didn't want us to have very much sugar, she'd give us like half lemonade and pour water in there. And so it was like lemon water. Like, this is disgusting. Like, why? Just give me water, Mom. If that's what you wanted me to have, you want me to have no sugar? She was like, well, I'm just going to give you a little bit of lemon on top of it for some flavor. Like, this is not flavor. This is just disgusting, right? Or she'll take our orange juice and cut it with some water. I'm like, for what? Like, this is orange water. It's disgusting, right? But God says, this is what your wine has become. He says, it used to be the best of the wines. It used to be the most crisp of grapes. And now it's saturated with water. It's mixed and mingled with water, and it's tasteless, and it's disgusting. That's what your worship of me is like. We talked about it this morning, but that's what some of the worship of church people are today. We go up and we raise holy hands and we sing, but our hearts are far. We're just doing it to say that we went to church out of duty, but we're not doing it. It's watered down. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth cause the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, he says it again. I will ease of mine adversaries and avenge of me mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. See what happens there? We talked about the book of Judges on Sunday nights, our last series. He says, remember, Samuel was the last judge. But now we've had a monarchy for years. Remember why they got to the point of monarchy. You get a monarchy because the people said, we want to be like other nations. We want a king of our own. And so God says, okay, Samuel, go tell them what kind of king they're going to have. And here comes Saul. And so now they have a good king, a bad king, a good king, a bad king, a good king, a bad king, a good king, a bad king. And even in Isaiah's ministry, we see one of the most wicked kings and one of the best kings in this whole time. And now God's saying, so I'm going to bring it back to the days of the judges. Because remember, he says, I'll restore thy judges. The judges, Jephthah and Barak and Deborah, those folks were full of faith, and Gideon, and they went out and delivered Israel by God's power, by God's hand. It was working just fine. He says, I'm going to take away this great city, Jerusalem, that was a power that David and Solomon had running and that people were afraid of and fearful, and I'm going to bring judges. And when we look at this as a Christian, what God does is he says, I'm going to take out all judgment from the world, and the only judge that you'll have in your life is whether you are saved or whether you are lost. It will be the sheep and the goats. Have you accepted Christ as your Savior, or have you rejected him? That is the final judge. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. He He says, I'm going to make sure. And after that, there'll be destruction for those who haven't accepted. And those who have, there'll be righteousness and the fat of the land and the good wine. Jesus says, I'm not going to drink any more wine until I drink it new with my Father in heaven in the new covenant. You know how good that wine is? You know how good it is? Now, some people will say it's juice. Some people will say it's alcohol. Drink in heaven. What I said was, I didn't say somebody buy me a drink. That's not what I said. All right? I didn't say anything like that. I said if Jesus serves it, I'm going to drink it. All right? I'm not going to argue with you theology of whether it's juice or whether it's real alcohol. Don't really care. If Jesus got it, I want it. Amen? All right. Now, just so we all know where we stand. Verses 20 through 26, if we do bad, God says the judgment will return. But he's not just speaking of the physical judges. You say, when did the judges ever return to Israel? They didn't. But what happened is the judgment now lives in us. There's no king over us but God, amen? And there's no earthly king. There's no earthly judge. The judge, you know who it is? It's the Holy Spirit. It's God who will judge among the quick and the dead. It's God who lives inside of you, who's indwelled inside of you. It is what we call our Christian conscience. I call the Holy Spirit the real Jiminy Cricket. Let your conscience be your guide. When you start to do something crazy, the conviction of the Holy Spirit will come over you and pull you back. And that's an evidence of if you're really saved in the first place. If you can keep on in your sin and in your trespasses, then you're not really saved. Because if you're a real born-again believer, the Holy Spirit will smack you upside your head when you start doing the wrong things. Doesn't mean you're always going to correct it right away, but you'll know that you need to correct it. He says, Israel, here's the warning. Because remember, the Holy Spirit's not indwelled in these Old Testament believers. And so they're getting prophets and they're getting the word of God in a different way. And God's saying, here's what it is. Here's how you're going to be judged. In the latter times, we see in chapter 2, look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, and we're going to look here very quickly at a few verses. Verse 1. Now Isaiah moves to, he says, okay, well, I've showed you the sin, the condemnation of Israel. But as Isaiah will do, and you'll see, remember, he's talking about Jehovah God, God who is our provider, but God who is also God over all the universe, who is also the judge of all things, the provider. But remember, we have to remember that God, Jehovah Jireh, God our provider, is not just giving us good things. But remember Isaac and Abraham, where he first called that? He brings the ram, right? But the ram wasn't just God's grace, it's also God's judgment. Because you have to think about it, it's still a sacrifice. Somebody had to die. Just because it wasn't Isaac, the blood of the ram had to be shed, just as in Jesus, a foreshadowing, Jesus, and listen, you didn't have to die for your sins, but Jesus did. You got the grace of God in God's judgment, and Jesus got the wrath of God in God's judgment for your sake. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become his righteousness. See, it works out that way. We always see God's grace in his judgment, but there's also God's wrath in judgment, and the wrath of his indignation is poured out. And the church doesn't want to talk about that today because people don't like to talk about hell and God's judgment in a wrathful way. But I got news for you. God will judge in his vengeance. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Now the last days specifically in the Bible speaks of the first advent of Jesus and everything after that. So for 2,000 years now we've been living in the last days. But remember that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years to us. So in my mind it's been like 2 days since Jesus died in God's economy. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. That speaks of the Gentiles, that's you and me. We get to be saved. He goes on there. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. See, you might underline that in your Bible, where some of these New Age churches, well, everybody's just going to heaven. Well, my Bible says, and he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people. You know what rebuke means? Turn away. Some of them are going to come, and he's going to say, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. We have to be honest and real about our preaching and the word of God. God says, nope, not everybody gets in here. There's one way, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ the righteous. He says, no, I'll rebuke you, and they shall beat their swords into the plowshares and their spears into the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. What we're starting to see is a setup of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. He's starting to prophesy about not Jesus' first coming, but what is coming in the future. It's eschatology that we see here. Skip down to verse 10. Verse 10, the Bible says, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. We see the picture of Petra, this rock place that they go and hide in the tribulation, that they flee and they get into the cleft of the rock, hiding from all of the judgments of God, the wrath of God being poured out in that time of great tribulation. Remember the time of tribulation, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's specifically a time of trying Israel because of how dirty and disgusting Israel has been, even from the Old Testament. At the end of the world, God will finally reprove them and cause wrath upon them, and so all Israel shall be saved, the book of Romans tells us. But it says, these lofty hooks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Remember in the book of Revelation, how many times we see the small and the great, not talking about little children and big children, it's talking about the poor people and the rich people, all the billionaires of the world. Listen, I don't know if they're saved. I don't know anything about these people, but I know this, Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk will have a reckoning day with God someday. Their money is not going to get them into heaven. Their money is not going to get them forgiven for their sins. They must have a reckoning with God. Listen, I don't care if you like him or if you don't, but Joe Biden, Donald Trump, they both got to go to the judgment of God, and if they're not saved, they will find their in a devil's hell. Doesn't matter how powerful you are, they'll hide themselves. The haughtiness of men, they will be humbled. They will bow down, and we will say in that day that every knee shall bow, and that every, Isaiah says, confess the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. Isaiah says, listen, this is going to happen. Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Oh, there's coming a day where everybody will know who our God is. Amen. And Isaiah prophesied, he saw it 700 years before Christ came, so about 3,000 years ago, Isaiah had already said that. Now you see the world and the condition the world is in. If you don't believe that God is going to take control and everyone's going to see exact, if you don't think the sin of this world and the disgusting nature of the world and what we see in this depravity, if you don't think that God, the creator of all the universe, is going to have a say at the end, you haven't been reading your Bible. Skip down now with me to verse 19. We see these tribulation to kingdom verses, millennial kingdom. And here we see something specific. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. When he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. We know in the end times in the tribulation a great earthquake comes and it changes even the topography of Jerusalem, that city, that it doesn't look like it looks currently, that the earth shakes and it breaks up the ground. I always think about that old dinosaur movie, The Land Before Time, and how the earthquake comes and they can't get from one side to the other. It's going to be that confusion and that scared thing. Now, praise be to God for the saved. We've been raptured. We are already home. Amen. We're not living through that, but we do see that. And then in verse 20, in that day man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. They go, these things aren't working. Something's happening. I mean, when they start getting plagues of frogs and lice and the sun's blotted out and the moon's got blood in it and they got all these things, it's dark all the time. A third of the vegetation is killed. A third of mankind is killed. A third of the waters are bloodied up, the fresh water and the salt water. They start going, well, these idols aren't working. Our money ain't stopping the waters from turning into blood. Our power. Our politics aren't stopping the moon from being blotted out. Our power, our churches, the people that said they were pastors, said they were shepherds, said they were in authority. Because remember, all the cults of the world that we talked about on Sunday nights, they'll be here in the tribulation. And all they're praying to their false idols and their false gods won't stop the wrath of God from being poured out upon them. God says, oh yeah. You're going to find out who I am. And in verse 21, to go into the cleft of the rocks, they're trying to hide into the tops of the ragged rocks for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Ultimately, what happens and what Isaiah is saying to the Jews of his time and to the future, he says, stop trusting in man as your ultimate sense of security. Jews, now watch this. Here, what's going to happen. The Jews at this time, they're making the offerings and the sacrifices, the temples, the priests and the prophets, they're making the kings. These people are their idols. They're trusting in them more than the Lord. They wanted the Lord. They wanted the kings over the Lord. Think about what happened when Jesus was on the earth. Those same Jews rejected Jesus. Isaiah will later write in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected of men. Speaking of his first advent, but it also comes in his second advent, because at his first advent, they made a deal with Caesar through Pilate. They said, we have no king but Caesar. They rejected Jesus and accepted the world's God. But we also know in the Great Tribulation, there'll be many that will accept the silver and the gold of the Antichrist, and they will accept his mark, and the others will lose their head for rejecting it. Isaiah is giving us a twofold prophecy, a prophecy of when Jesus was on earth the first time, but also when he returns, and ultimately he will reign. And in the last verse, it will cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? There will be no other choices but to serve the Master, Jesus Christ. And if you've not come to that point at the end of the millennial kingdom, you will be thrown into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, where Satan will spend his eternity, and there is no judgment after that. And so Isaiah is an exciting book. We start there. He speaks of the day of the Lord there. We'll get into chapters 3 and 4. And then after 3 and 4, we'll really get into more of a teaching mold. But I think it was important to start us off with how important and how amazing the book of Isaiah is, and just to see what's going on here and how it implies and impacts us and future events that still have not happened to this time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father God, thank you for this evening you've given us to come into your house to worship.